I'll be reading from God's Word now, and that's the passage for today is John chapter 5, verses 1 to 17. It will be up on the screen for you to follow along, but I'll give a few seconds for those of you who prefer having a Bible or phone in front of you that you can read. All right, John chapter 15, starting from verse 1. I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, so that it will be even more fruitful. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Remain in me, as I also remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me, and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If you do not remain in me, you are like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you remain in me, and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. This is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love. If you keep my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commands and remain in his love. I have told you this, so that my joy may be complete in you, and that your joy may be complete. My command is this, love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants, because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends, for everything that I learned from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you so that you might go and bear fruit, fruit that will last, and so that whatever you ask in my name, the Father will give you. This is my command, love each other. I now call Ian up to share from God's word.
Well, I think Lewis and Liam were both keen to share their thoughts on the passage earlier, but unfortunately you get me this morning. I'll be a bit longer, I think. Before we begin, I might just pray a quick word of prayer. Dear Lord, thank you that we live in a country where we can come and open the Bible and read the words that you said so long ago through your servants. And Lord, we just pray that this morning as we open up this passage, that we would hear your word, regardless of what I may say, that you would be working in each of us to really teach us and to impact our hearts and impact our lives. Amen. Shimon bar Kokhba was a Jewish rebel who lived about 100 years after Jesus. That's not a... probably an accurate picture of him up on the screen, but that's a representation of him. And you've probably never heard of him. He's known to history, though, as the man who started the Bar Kokhba revolt in the part of the world that we now call Israel. And at the time, he was declared to be the Messiah by many people. He was considered to be God's chosen leader who would restore Jewish national independence. And he had some early success. He carved out his own independent country, where previously they had been under the domination of the Romans, and he was able to declare himself to be the prince of this new country, and he built an army of 400,000 men, and they held off the Romans for several years. But the problem back then when you're fighting the Roman Empire is that given enough time, the Romans would usually get their way. And so it was that the Roman Emperor, he called back men from all over the empire. They went into Israel. They massacred the rebels. They captured and tortured all of the leaders. And more than 500,000 Jewish people were killed by the Romans at this time. And Shimon bar Kokhba, well, he had his head taken off and had it presented to the emperor back in Rome. This is one of many stories of messianic Jewish revolts and their leaders. And there were rebel leaders around the time of Jesus as well, wannabe messiahs. In Acts 5, verses 36 to 38, the Jewish leaders are discussing their concerns about the activities of Jesus' disciples. When this great teacher of the time, Gamaliel, he reminds them about this history. He says, from verse 36, some time ago, Theudas appeared, claiming to be somebody, and about 400 men rallied to him. He was killed, all his followers were dispersed, and it all came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean appeared in the days of the census and led a band of people in revolt. He too was killed, and all his followers were scattered. Therefore, in the present case, I advise you, leave these men alone. Let them go, for if their purpose or activity is of human origin, it will fail. See, Gamaliel, this wise Jewish leader, he knew that a messianic movement dies when its leader is struck down. Or at least that's how it should work. That's how it's meant to work. And that's probably how Gamaliel presumed it would go in the case of these followers of Jesus. But you can probably guess that Jesus is a bit different to these other leaders. He was different in his ministry. He was different in his message. But he was also different in how he prepared his followers for his departure. How he'd make sure that this movement that we call Christianity, or the way as it was back then, that this would continue long after. And in today's passage, we see Jesus explicitly preparing for his own departure. His message to the disciples is clear. If you remain in me, you can do anything. But if you do not remain in me, you can do nothing. So for some context, we're joining John's Gospel today just after the Last Supper. And from chapter 13 of John up until this point, there's some pretty intense messages going on as Jesus sets about preparing his disciples for when he's no longer with them on earth. So he washes their feet to demonstrate the humility that they should have in loving one another. He predicts his impending betrayal by Judas, one of his disciples. And then he tells them what's about to happen. That he's going to go away where the disciples can't follow him, and the Holy Spirit is going to come into the world. And you can imagine that at this time, it would have seemed very strange to the disciples. Now, throughout these verses, one or another of the disciples expresses some sort of confusion about what Jesus is really saying. They don't know what's going on. They're a bit lost as to what's about to happen, and they're finding that, quite frankly, Jesus is acting a little bit weird. And in John 12, 16, it's actually explicit that the disciples didn't understand what Jesus was saying until after he had died and been raised. And it's in this context that Jesus makes this statement, "I am the true vine." Now, to be clear, it's not the first time that Jesus has talked about himself in a metaphor like this. So that aspect may not be surprising to the disciples at this point. John's Gospel actually contains about 7 or 8, depending on what you want to count, 7 or 8 of these kind of statements. So in John 6, you have Jesus say, "I'm the bread of life." In John 8, he says, "I am the light of the world." You have, "I am the gate," in John 10. Also in John 10, "I am the good shepherd." In John 11, "I am the resurrection and the life." In John 14, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And then you also have in John 8 this phrase where he says, "Before Abraham was, I am." And you may remember from Ben's prayer just now that this is actually Jesus kind of identifying himself as God in this phrase that God uses, "I am who I am." So Jesus, it's kind of a very important passage where Jesus is saying, "Yeah, I am God." But "I am the true vine" is the last of these statements that Jesus makes. And I think that's very deliberate because it looks more to the future and it kind of concludes and applies some of these other statements. But the image of the vine in this passage is that Jesus is the vine And all of his followers are these branches. An image of a body of people who bear fruit for Jesus, and the fruit is pleasing to God. And it talks about this vine, these branches, this body of believers being personally shaped by God. God is carefully looking after this vine, as a farmer would, to ensure that it achieves the best possible crop of fruit. Now, this is an image that would be very familiar to the disciples. They'd be seeing grapevines all the time, and they'd know the various ways in which vines and vineyards had been referenced as positive images in the Old Testament. See, in the Bible, the vineyard is always something that you want to protect. When you start a vineyard, you go to a lot of effort. You plant the vineyard. You put a wall around it. Maybe you build a watchtower, and you make sure that it's protected. And you do all of that because of what the vine gives you. The fruit. When people grow vines, it's really only for one reason. It's to grow grapes. The fruit are what makes everything else worthwhile. And so, given this, I want to tell you a story about fruit. Now, I don't know about you guys, but I love fruit. I love the look. I love the taste. I love the variety. I love the freshness. And I love how easy it is to carry around. And I also love that I can grow my own. Now, this winter, as it happens, we grew some pumpkins in our backyard. And pumpkins are fruit, okay? I don't want a word to the contrary. But we produced these two big pumpkins, which hopefully we can get a photo of because I'm very proud of them. Now, I have to admit that these just grew out of my compost, right? So I didn't even plant them. I just threw some compost in the veggie garden and this is what came out. I actually planted some different things that didn't grow, but that's not the point. I was still really proud of these pumpkins because I'd let this pumpkin vine take over about half of our backyard, right? So I needed some sort of payoff. And it was all worth it because of the delicious pumpkin that we were then able to eat, right? Meanwhile, in our front yard, we've got a lemon tree. It's sort of a quintessential Australian fruit tree, isn't it? You know, I think every second house probably has a lemon tree. And ours is this sprawling tree in a lovely spot. I planted it, we're in a nice sunny spot in the front yard, and I give it fertilize it with coffee grounds every now and again. I'm not the best, you know, caretaker, but you know, I give it more love than I gave the pumpkin, that's for sure. And it's got plenty of branches, got plenty of leaves, and it looks like it should get plenty of fruit. My neighbor across the road, his lemon tree gets plenty of fruit. And yet when I go to my tree, I don't get any fruit. And so every time I walk past this lemon tree, I think, what's the point? Like, why are you here? Should I pull this out and put in another, you know, more productive fruit tree? What is the point of this tree? And see, like my lemon tree, the grapevine is meant to produce fruit. If Jesus is the true vine, then we are meant to produce fruit in keeping with the character of Jesus. Otherwise, we are just sort of a novelty in the garden. And we see this spelled out in the passage in verses 1 to 8. So Jesus is the true vine, and the true vine is to bear fruit. We are the branches of that vine. We're meant to bear this fruit that's being discussed. And we find out at the end of the section in verse 8 that by bearing the fruit, we bring glory to God. We also find out in verse 2 that the true vine gets pruned. So he cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit. Well, every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so that it will be even more fruitful. And as for those branches that get cut off, in verse 6, they are picked up, thrown into the fire, and burned. Now, just a brief word on that. It's worth keeping in mind that God is not kind of vindictively or aggressively cutting off these branches. Like in John chapter 6, verse 39, Jesus says, "And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all those he has given me, but raise them up at the last day." So God is not wanting to be cutting off branches. He prefers to be pruning and making more fruitful. And the payoff here for getting pruned is in verse 7. "If you remain in me and my words remain in you, Ask whatever you wish, and it will be given you. In essence, you need to remain in Jesus to bear fruit, and in doing so, bring glory to God. If you're not remaining in Jesus, you won't bear fruit, and you won't have a part in him, and you'll be thrown away, noting that that's not ultimately God's desire. But if you are in him, you'll be pruned, which may sound kind of painful, but it does mean that you'll be more fruitful. And by remaining in Jesus, we can ask for anything from God, and it will be given. Now, as far as analogies go, that analogy seems to be fairly clear, right? It makes sense. Pretty easy to understand. And yet, for all the talk of fruit in this passage, it's not actually that clear what the fruit is meant to represent. You see, it'd be tempting to sort of transport an idea of fruit from another part of the New Testament. Maybe look at Paul's letters and think about the fruit of the Spirit or something like that. But all we know from this actual passage is a few things. In verse 2, we know that fruitfulness is good. In verse 4, we know of the fruit that we cannot bear fruit by ourselves. We know also in verse 4 that fruit is produced by remaining in Jesus. We know that fruit shows us to be Jesus' disciples in verse 8. And we know that bearing fruit is the intended outcome of God's plan in verse 16. And so what you get from that is this idea that fruit's really good, that we need to have it, that it comes from God, that it's God's intended outcome. But what is it? What is the fruit? Like, what are we meant to be doing? And I think to understand what the fruit is, we actually first have to get to grips with what it really means to remain in Jesus. And fortunately, that's spelled out really well in verses 9 and 10, where we see a parallel between our relationship with Jesus and Jesus' relationship with God the Father. So in verses 1 to 8, we've seen that Jesus says he's the true vine, we're the branches, and that we have to remain in him in order to bear fruit. And then from verse 9, Jesus expands on this idea of remaining him. So he says, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love. If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love. So in essence, we remain in Jesus in the same way that Jesus remains in the Father. And how is that? That's through obedience. Jesus remains in the Father's love by obeying his commands. So by extension, we are to remain in Jesus' love by obeying his commands. Way back at the start of John's Gospel, in chapter 1, Jesus finds this guy, Philip, who becomes one of the 12 disciples that follow Jesus around. And all he says to him, all he says is, follow me. Literally, that's all he says. And remain in me, it's kind of just a continuation of that. So basically, as you followed and obeyed me before, and follow and obey me right now, continue to follow me. So we remain in Jesus by obeying his commands. As for the fruit, we know that the fruit comes from remaining in Jesus. So if remaining in Jesus comes from obeying his commands, then the fruit we bear also comes from obeying his commands. And within this passage, Jesus actually commands something very specific. In verse 12, he says, his command is this, love each other as I have loved you. And so if we put all that together, we can work out what this fruit is. It's basically love for one another coming from obedience to Jesus. That's the fruit. And to be honest, when you say it like that, that actually doesn't sound that hard, does it? Loving one another through obedience to Jesus. I mean, there are plenty of harder teachers, aren't there, that Jesus says? And quite frankly, like, do you even need to be a Christian to do good things? Probably not. So that's not that hard. Or at least it's not until you look at the example that Jesus gives for this love. The example of his love, which is in verse 13. Greater love has no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. And so if you add that sentiment into the summary of what bearing fruit is about, then it's this. obedience to Jesus in such self-sacrificing love for one another that you would be prepared to suffer excruciating pain for several hours and then die for another person who had actually rejected you and refused to listen to you. That sounds a lot tougher, doesn't it? We all know that we are not Jesus. We are incredibly sinful. We find it difficult to obey. Even if we agree that the command is right and proper, the Bible is littered with examples of humans failing in their relationships with each other and with God. Even those that are marked as heroes. We know that most certainly that remaining in right relationship with God cannot be achieved through our own works. In the same way as salvation can't be achieved through our own works. The vine, as I mentioned before, is often used as an illustration of Israel itself in the Old Testament. This nation that God has chosen to bear witness to his glory. And we know that Israel frequently struggled with obedience to God and love for one another. In Isaiah, there's this great song about Israel as a vineyard. And the imagery used in this passage is such a great point of comparison to that passage that we're looking at today. So in Isaiah 5, verses 1 to 7, we have a vivid description of Israel as the vineyard that God built. So I'll read it out for you from verse 1. It says, "I will sing for the one I love a song about his vineyard. My loved one had a vineyard on a fertile hillside. He dug it up and cleared it of stones and planted it with the choicest vines. He built a watchtower in it and cut out a wine press as well. Then he looked for a crop of good grapes, but it yielded only bad fruit. Now you dwellers in Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done for my vineyard than I have done for it? When I looked for good grapes, why did it yield only bad? Now I will tell you what I am going to do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge and it will be destroyed. I will break down its wall and it will be trampled. I will make it a wasteland, neither pruned nor cultivated, and briars and thorns will grow there. I will command the clouds not to rain on it. The vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are the garden of his delight. And he looked for justice, but saw bloodshed, for righteousness, but heard cries of distress." What a vivid image that is of Israel as the false vine, as opposed to Jesus as the true vine. God had invested so much in the nation of Israel. You see the watch tower, the wine press, this protective hedge. And yet when harvest time came, it yields only bad fruit. And so the vineyard that was Israel would be destroyed. It would be a wasteland, neither pruned nor cultivated. As with this image of Jesus as the true vine, there's a sense of punishment for yielding no good fruit. And so we've got to ask, if God's chosen people have failed in their relationship with God, how then can we be reasonably asked to remain in Jesus and yield good fruit? Of course, there is an important difference between the people of ancient Israel and ourselves right now. And that is spelled out in the passages that sit around this passage we're looking at today. Because this passage that we're looking at is sandwiched between two passages about the Holy Spirit. In John verses 14:15-31, right before Jesus talks about being the true vine, and in John 15:26, right through to 16:15, straight after, both of these passages are dedicated to discussion of the Holy Spirit. So in John 14, from verse 15, Jesus says, "If you love me, you will obey what I command. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Before long, the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. On that day, you will realize that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. And then in John 16, we won't read all of it, but verses 13 to 14, Jesus says, "But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. He will bring glory to me by taking from what is mine and making it known to you." These are big passages in John. So there's a lot more that could be said about, you know, several sermons more that could be discussed in them. But this morning, when we're talking about remaining in Jesus, the key point is that when we accept Jesus as our Lord and Savior, we receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. He lives with you and will be in you, and he will remind you of everything I have said. So as we seek to remain in Jesus, we have the advantage that the Holy Spirit is already remaining in us. Unlike Shimon bar Kokhba, Jesus had a succession plan for when he's not on earth, and we get to benefit from that. It's kind of just logical that remaining in right relationship with God is much easier when God lives in you. That's not to say there's no effort on our part in remaining in Jesus. If we want to truly follow the example of Jesus in self-sacrificing love, we do need to remind ourselves of what Jesus said and did on earth. And no generation has had better access to reading through the accounts of Jesus' life than we do. It's also obvious that we need to be praying. In the second half of verse 16, Jesus says to the 12, "Then the Father will give you whatever you ask in my name." And the only way that can happen is through prayer. But what makes prayer and reading the gospel accounts of Jesus so effective for us as Christians is the Holy Spirit. Israel also had the Old Testament. They were able to pray to God, but they still ended up in Isaiah 5 with destruction at God's hand. But the presence of the Holy Spirit in us makes prayer and our Bible reading all the more effective. The Holy Spirit guides us into truth and reminds us of the things Jesus said. So our actions are made fruitful by the Holy Spirit dwelling in us, convicting us of sin, reminding us of truth, and guiding us to fruitful prayers. Now, you might be like me and you look at this passage and you think, you know, I'm not really sure that I'm bearing the kind of fruit described in this passage in my life. It's not a bad thing to do that, to examine your life. But I would say a couple of things about that. Firstly, at no point in this passage are the branches expected to be perfect. In fact, the opposite is kind of true. The branches that are remaining in Jesus get pruned so that they will be even more fruitful. Those branches that are not as fruitful as they could be, God makes them more fruitful. But they are still branches that are remaining in Jesus. Even more important than that, I think what we need to remember with this passage is that the focus is not actually on the fruit. So much as I've talked about the fruit, the focus is really on the vine and the branches. So the focus is on remaining in Jesus, not on any good deeds or love that flow out of remaining in Jesus. Like, it seems counterintuitive, but our focus actually needs to be on the remaining in Jesus bit and not on the fruit. Because the point is that if we remain in Jesus, in the power of the Holy Spirit, the fruit will kind of take care of itself as a natural outflow of that. There is also another application of this passage, which I think we can miss because we're thinking about ourselves and not thinking about the community of which we belong to as a church. If you look at this passage, the vine is a communal entity. If you go out and look for a vine, you won't find one with just one branch. A vine has many branches. Each of us is a branch in a whole bigger vine. And I think the corporate application here is pretty straightforward. In verse 17, we're called to love each other. And that firstly applies within our own church community. I haven't been here at Penwyn for several years, but when Rachel and I were here, we have many fond memories of the care that we received from people here. And I certainly hope that this church remains one that responds to those with health needs, that looks after those who are grieving, loves people with food the way I know Penno's famous for, with prayer, with transport, with company. I hope that remains the case. But let's remember, the standard of love here is very high. Jesus' example is his own death for those who had rejected him. We are all human, and it's fully expected that there will be other people in this place that you might find have a hard time working with or dealing with. There may well be people that have hurt you. There may be people that feel like they're complaining or nagging all the time. Maybe you're someone who's sitting and thinking about this decision or that decision that the leadership of this church has made, and you're frustrated. You disagree. There can be all sorts of reasons why within a church we don't get along with each other. But Jesus asked that we love one another to his standard, sacrificing of ourselves even for those that despise us. And that kind of love is only possible with the Holy Spirit. But when we do love one another and are self-sacrificial in our love, then as a church we are bearing witness to the love that Christ first showed us. And that's a bit of a segue into another way that the church can show love as a community, and that's to the outside community. The way, in fact, that you're talking about with your life groups, going from inside to outside. Jesus says, love one another as I have loved you. And if we think about what that means, we think about a passage like Romans 5 verse 8, where Paul says, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So in the clearest example of Jesus' love, Christ died for the unrighteous, the sinners. His love on the cross was not confined to those that had been following him, you know, these last years. It was for all of us. In Matthew 5, verses 43 to 47, Jesus says, you have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Do not even the pagans do that? So loving one another within the walls of this church is wonderful, and it is something to be strived for. But Jesus points out that that is not truly exceptional. Loving those who are not our own people, or even our enemies, that is exceptional. At Eastwood, I mentioned that we've just started some ways for our people in our church to have opportunities to show love to those in our community. So we've started some English language classes in a very multicultural community. We started this table tennis night, which has been great, and it's allowed people to connect with each other and with us. And I know here at Penno as well, you have a history of reaching out to communities. Things like, I can remember hearing stories about bubbles and how children and their carers would come along, and it was perhaps the first time that they had ever met someone that followed Jesus. Obviously, you've got your Penno Life decorations up. And I've got many memories of Penno Life and the people that came and learned about Jesus through that ministry. But what I would say is we don't always need grand, well-planned initiatives to reach those outside of our church. So often, it can be really simple events that can be really effective. It's just a way of saying to our community, regardless of who you are and what you think of us or of Jesus, you're welcome here, and we want to show love to you. Now, ultimately, yes, we want those in our community, around this church, we want them to know that the love that we're sharing, we want them to know that that comes from Jesus' love for us. But we also recognize that the fruit of the vine, it does not arrive on a branch fully formed. That takes time to grow and develop. That takes nutrients and care. But that can't happen unless we start making some of these connections, unless we start making it known to people in our community that we do love them. And that's going to take people from this church, from our church, being present, turning up, being willing to open yourselves up to a conversation with a stranger. It takes prayer. And we know from today's passage, it takes trusting in the Holy Spirit to work through us in that conversation or that ministry. In John's Gospel, Jesus makes a series of I am statements. And he uses these to present himself as many things. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the way, the truth, and the life. All of his statements like this are solidified and extended when he presents this image of himself as the true vine. This message that if we stay connected to Jesus, then the power of the Holy Spirit will allow us to express his love to the world. Yes, Jesus is the light of the world. If we remain in him, he will continue to shed light on our lives and point us back to God. Jesus is the bread of life. And when we remain in him, the ultimate satisfaction that comes from him is lasting. It keeps going. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus is the only way to God. In fact, he is I am. He is God. If we remain in him, our relationship with God will continue and grow, and we will continue to bear fruit. Jesus is not a simple man like Shimon bar Kokhba, stuck in a particular time and place in the world. No, Jesus is resurrected, eternal. He's in the here and the now. And wherever we are, we can remain in him through the power of the Holy Spirit. If you accept Jesus, then you have the assurance that he will remain with you as you remain with him. And if you've already accepted Jesus, it's a reminder that you cannot bear fruit unless you remain in Jesus, empowered by the Holy Spirit to obey him in love for one another. I'm going to finish in a word of prayer. Please join me. Dear Lord, we thank you that you sent Jesus, that he is the way, the truth, and the life, that he is the way for us to be right with you, Father, to be in right relationship with you. Lord, we acknowledge that sometimes it can be so hard to remain in you. Lord, we pray that you would encourage us as individuals and as a community to remain in you. And Lord, we thank you that you have sent the Holy Spirit to empower us in that remaining. Lord, we pray that you would work through this church and through the people in this church to bear fruit, this fruit of self-sacrificing love, and that you would use this church to show your great love for all of the people around it. Amen.